Well, we're in a study now. We're ready to start Daniel chapter 6. So if you'll open your Bible and turn to there. And while you're turning, I wanted to read you a little story that I think you know. It's the story of Chicken Little. The narrator was, if we were doing this as a play, a narrator would say, Chicken Little was in the woods one day when an acorn fell on her head. It scared her so much, she trembled all over. She shook so hard, half of her feathers fell out. Help, help, help! The sky is falling. I have to go tell the king. So she ran in great fright to tell the king, and along the way she met Henny Penny. Where are you going, Chicken Little? Oh, help, the sky is falling. How do you know? I saw it with my own eyes. I heard it with my own ears, and part of it fell on my head. This is terrible. This is just terrible. We better hurry up. So they both ran just as fast as they could. And soon they met Ducky Lucky. Where are you going, Chicken Little and Henny Penny? Well, the sky is falling. The sky is falling. Are you getting the point of the story, or do I have to read it all to you? Okay, we'll just go to the bottom line here. So they ran with all their might and ran into someone called Foxy Loxy. Well, well, where are you rushing on such a fine day? Chicken Little, Henny Penny, Ducky Lucky, Goosey Lucy, and Turkey Lurkey. Help, help! It's not a fine day at all. The sky is falling. We're running to tell the king. How do you know the sky is falling? I saw it with my own eyes. I heard it with my own ears, and part of it fell on my head. Foxy Loxy says, well, I see. Well, then, follow me, and I'll show you the way to the king. So Foxy Loxy led Chicken Little, Henny Penny, Ducky Lucky, Goosey Lucy, and Turkey Lurkey across a field and through the woods. He led them straight into his den, and they never saw the king to tell him that the sky was falling. Silly little nursery rhyme, I suppose you'd call it, or a story, children's story. I've read it different ways where the punchline is they all live happily ever after. This one, obviously, they're not living happily ever after. There's ones that emphasize the courage that they were showing. Others, highlighting the fear that they were shouting about. I'm going more that direction today as an introduction to our lesson. And I'm proposing to you that there are a lot of folks that traditionally and especially right now are taking the role of Chicken Little. They are running around declaring that the sky is falling. And they're looking for somebody to go tell who can fix it, because in their estimation, it needs to be fixed. And I mentioned to all of you last week when I urged you to invite some friends that in Daniel chapter 6, there is a story that has a different emphasis to it than maybe the one you most know. If you looked at Daniel chapter 6, you're going to glance at the highlight and in the print in your Bible, and you're going to see Daniel in the lion's den. And you're going to tell your children this incredible story about how Daniel was in the lion's den and God protected him and he didn't die. And certainly that is a part of the story. But I wanted to draw your attention to the activity of the king. The king, by the way, of whose name is Darius. And so open your Bibles, let's pick it apart, and let's see if there's some message for all the Chicken Littles among us that think the sky has fallen. In chapter 5, the last two verses, the last two verses give kind of a bridge work to chapter 6. Now, by the way, you all know that God didn't write the Bible in chapters and verses, right? You do understand that? That up until the Middle Ages, the Bible was one continuous story, no breaks of any kind. The story is told that there was a priest, a pastor, who was traveling from one town to another, and he had portions of the scripture, but it was too hard to get people to find where he was going. So he arbitrarily went through and made chapter breaks and then made verse breaks. So here's one of those cases where I don't think he got it right. I think the break was supposed to start at verse 30 of the previous chapter. It says that same night, Belshazzar, he's the one that had the writing on the wall last week, the Chaldean king was slain. And so Darius the Mede, a new king, received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So what we have is another king. This one, historical sources are very silent about. There's not much written in history books about this guy. There's not much on obelisks and other places where you might find information. He's likely a guy by the name of Gobryas, of a section of the country, but no one really knows. What we do know is that apparently Cyrus, and he was the king that dammed up the Euphrates and made it possible for his men to walk on dry land and come in and actually take over the country, take over the kingdom in the latter parts of chapter 5. Now, apparently Cyrus, in his magnanimous nature, or maybe because the kingdom was just too large, it was composed of both the Medes and the Persians, he at some point decides he's going to have someone help him. And so Darius is probably a regional king. Under the supreme headship of Cyrus, Darius is ruling. Now, Daniel at this time is about an 83-year-old man. So when you have pictures in your mind when you're telling your kids the stories of this spry young guy down in this den, not likely. He's about 83 years old. Did that bust everybody's bubble there? Sorry. But anyway, it's amazing when you read God's Word how it frustrates those stories, isn't it? Yes, anyway. Verses 1 through 9 are the conspiracy. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom and that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom. And then over them, there were three commissioners. Some of your Bibles say three presidents or three principals, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, that is, the commissioners, and that the king might not suffer loss. And so verse 3 says, then Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and the satraps, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. So Darius, a good manager, he says, wait a minute, there's too much here for me to rule by myself. I'm going to have three underlings that are commissioners, presidents, if you will, in charge of large sections of my kingdom. And then under them, there'll be 120 satraps. So think, if you will, governors and then mayors or something. A way of dividing out the kingdom so it could be properly managed and properly led. Daniel is one of those three key commissioners. And it's because he has distinguished himself in such an extraordinary spirit. Those of you that have been here for the whole study of Daniel, you know that that's the reason I like to teach Daniel. Next week we'll get into the prophecies, and we're going to be in prophecies for several weeks. And most people study the book of Daniel for the prophetic portion, but I'm fascinated with his character. And here you see that the king is going to choose him not only to be one of the three top dogs, but he's planning to make him the top dog at some appropriate point. Now, verse 4 says the commissioners and satraps, they weren't real thrilled with this. They began to try to find a ground of accusation against Daniel. Notice, try to find. Let me ask you a question. If six of your neighbors, two of your siblings, your mother and your children all got together, would it be hard for them to find something to accuse you of? In my case, no. It would not take long. You wouldn't need a large crowd. Few people, you could get me down. But in Daniel's case, they're trying to find something against him. What does that say about his character? It says enormous things about who he is as a person. And it says, but they could not find any ground or accusation of evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful. There was no negligence, no corruption was to be found in him. So then the guy goes, all right, man, we can't find anything, about the government. We can't find anything about his personal life. We can't find anything about the way he's living in the community. Well, verse 5, we won't find any ground of accusation against him unless we find it against him with regard to the law of God. The only way we're going to get him is because he's a religious freak. The only way we're going to get any accusation is because of all that spiritual stuff he's spouting off about. So let's focus in on that, because we can't find anything about his integrity, the way he does business, the way he is in the community, the kind of man he is in his home and his family. We can't find anything to accuse him any there, so let's just nail him about his religion. Well, sounds like a pretty good idea. So that verse 6, they came together by agreement. They came to the king and they said, King, we got a plan for you. It will make you even more special in the kingdom. And you can just, I'm reading between the lines here. This is a Sherry World version. But you can imagine the king go, yeah, there's some other way I could be more appropriately appreciated, honored. What would that be? Well, let's have you give out a decree. And the decree is that for the next 30 days, anyone that makes a petition to any god, I'm down in about verse 7 or 8 there, to any god or man besides you for these 30 days, hey, we're going to cast him in the lion's den. Anybody that would pray and seek God's face and not ask you, we're going to chuck him into the lion's den. Now, they knew very well what the pattern of Daniel's life was. And in a few moments, you're going to see that the scripture says that every day, three times a day, in a very open and very public kind of way, he made his petitions to God. They know that. They've got their quote accusation. So the king says, verse 8, he established that injunction. He signed the document so that it might not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. In Bible college, we just call that this is the law of the Medes and Persians, and it shall not change. And that would show up on little announcements, you know, the cost of something, coffee pots, or coffee under the pot. You know, the law of the Medes and Persians is 25 cents a cup. The idea was it was not going to change. If this king should make a declaration, it would not be relented for any reason. And so that happens. Daniel, being the trustworthy man, not corrupt, not finding any neglect in any of his duties, the king is being manipulated to find some weird accusation, some way to provide for the downfall of Daniel. So then we go to verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document was signed, he said, "Oh my goodness, I can't pray anymore. Oh, I'll pray privately. I'll pray quietly. That God listens to me when I pray quietly." One time when Brianna was little and we were out to dinner and it was time to pray, she said, "Well, can't we just pray in our hearts? God can hear in my heart." I said, "Yes, but what's your motive here? Your motive is you think those people all around us are going to hear us, and somehow you're going to look a little different in their eyes if we pray out loud. This isn't, you know, God can hear any message. This is Brianna doesn't want to be singled out." And absolutely that was the case in her. And Daniel, he says he enters his house, he went up on the rooftop, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. With full awareness of whatever the consequences were going to be, Daniel continues his spiritual disciplines. His spiritual discipline happened to be that he prayed three times a day. Do we have to pray three times a day? The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians we're supposed to pray without ceasing. Is there anything wrong with praying three times a day? No. Is there anything wrong with praying five times a day? Certainly not. Go for 10. Go for 20. But in Daniel's case, in a public kind of way, he went to a little room on the top of his house. It would have been a room maybe with walls but open windows, no lattice work on it. And usually those were built specifically for that purpose, kind of a den, if you will, where someone could go and get away and have a private and quiet moment, normally committed to time with God. He's got this. It's open. You could see it. If you went on somebody else's rooftop, you could look over and you could see Daniel three times a day kneeling. By the way, do you have to kneel to pray? What other positions physically are outlined in the Bible? Name some for me. Standing, sitting, laying on your face, laying on your back, crouching. You know, can you pray in the shower? Yes. Can you pray with your eyes open? Absolutely. Please, I recommend it if you're driving. God in his word outlines all kinds of positions, all kinds of ways, all kinds of times. But in Daniel's particular case, his spiritual discipline was three times a day, he went up on his roof, he knelt down, and he prayed. And I am assuming he prayed out loud. Now, there are other times when you see these little rooftop rooms show up in the scripture. Elijah had one and used it real regularly. In the first part of the book of Acts, the apostles after the resurrection and right after that time period during those 40 days, they were hiding up there, so it must have been a pretty good size room. He's kneeling down and he's praying with thanksgiving. I want you to look at this. He's praying and giving thanks before his God as he had done previously. Many times in our prayer lives, we're pretty good about the petition part. You know, God, please bless. And often it's other people. I'll give us credit for that. Please bless her. Please bless her. They need it, whatever. But the truth of the matter is the missing component for most of our prayer lives is the thankfulness. What is it that in the last day or the last few minutes or the last week that God has graciously given and abundantly blessed you with before you start the could you please? And Daniel's very clear to make certain that the thanksgiving is there, which is very clearly outlined for you and I in the fourth chapter of Philippians. So anyway, he does that. Verse 12, then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who made a petition to any god or man besides you for these 30 days is to be cast in the lion's den? He doesn't know what's going on. He answers and said, yeah, the statement's true. It's the law of the Medes and Persians. It can't be revoked. And then they answered and said, aha, we got him. And then they say, Daniel And you can almost hear the sarcasm dripping. Daniel, who is one of the exiles. Now, wait a second. He is number two or three in the country. This would be like, you know, the vice president. Somebody's calling him an illegal alien. They are not giving any respect to this as one of the three commissioners. Probably going to be the number two guy in the nation. No, they pull out that he's one of those exiles. And he was. Chapter 1, he was one of those that were taken into exile, into Babylon. He definitely is that, but they're demeaning him. The sarcasm is just dripping. Who is one of the exiles from Judah? He pays no attention to you. Now, wait a second. No attention to you? Is there any sense in which his praying took away from his serving the king? None whatsoever. Can you be a good citizen of the United States of America and still worship and serve Jesus Christ with passion? Absolutely. Get a little tough occasionally in a few little circles, but you can. Because you are a citizen of heaven doesn't make you any less responsible to be an excellent citizen of this world, of this state, of this whatever. Which is why Jesus said, when they came to him and said, "Do we have to pay taxes?" What did he say? "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And if you have a little trouble paying your taxes, let me get a fish here. Take this coin and go pay your taxes." He's all for being a good citizen. So their accusation that he's paying no attention to the king is craziness. He says he keeps making his petition three times a day. Now, I have no idea why this is rattling now. Not moving. Okay. Maybe turn it down just a little. Let's try that. Anyway. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, verse 14, he was deeply distressed, set his mind on delivering Daniel, and even until sunset he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Recognize, O king, that it is indeed the law of the Medes and Persians. It's no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So their little detection was a setup. They went over to the neighbors and they stood there and they knew doggone well he was going to get up there three times a day. They just sat there long enough to catch him at it. And when they caught him at it, they ran to the king and said, "King, you know that glorious injunction you have, by the way, Daniel, he broke it. He doesn't serve you," which is certainly not the case. The king's in a pickle. He's in a spot here. He's allowed himself to be manipulated. He likes Daniel very much. He's about to turn his kingdom over to him. It's not that he doesn't want Daniel to have everything that would be part of this power structure or position or prestige. He loves this guy. He's feeling very bad that he got manipulated or painted into a corner, which is why the Bible says, you know, he kept exerting himself. He wanted to rescue him. He wanted to find a way to not have to follow through on his injunction. The Bible, when it talks about this group, it uses a Hebrew word that might be used, more accurately translated, the throng, the crowd. These guys were not leaders. These are not men that have the kingdom in their eyes or in their mind. These are not men who care about the kingdom or the king. These are men who hate Daniel. They don't like him because they couldn't find any accusation in him. He's demeaned, as I mentioned already. Probably, if you wanted to think of it, you would think of it as like the king feels trapped. He has no choice now but to follow through. So verse 16, the king gives orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. let's take a moment here to talk about this lion's den. The lion's den was probably like a subterranean room. They would have two holes or two openings to it, one coming out from the bottom and one up from the top. Probably just a dug-out cave, if you will, that had an opening in the top. So the animals could be let in from the side into the bottom, and then anyone who wanted to see what was going on with the animals could look through the top part. He calls and has Daniel cast into, so apparently he's dumped in through the top into this king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve," how did he know that? Because it was the pattern of Daniel's life. It's the way Daniel lived. Are there some spiritual accusations that could be made about you based on the pattern of your life? Could one of your neighbors, for example, if you didn't go to church some Sunday, could they look over and go, what's wrong with them? They didn't pull out at 8:42. They always pull out at 8:42. That should be true. Your neighbor should be able to say, 8:42, they pull out. The kids are screaming, they can't find the shoes, but they're going. You know, is there a pattern to the way you do household decorations, for example, at Christmas or Thanksgiving? Is it you know, predictable that hanging on the front of your door, which is on the front of our door at Christmas time, these are the believers, and then it has, you know, socks hanging like it might be on a chimney of the people in that house who are believers. You know, is that predictable for you? Could your neighbor say, well, where's that thing that has the names that says they're believers? If suddenly we started giving out candy at Halloween at my house, I would hope a neighbor would go, what's the difference? They've never given out candy at Thanksgiving. Yeah, Thanksgiving. At Halloween before. Is there a pattern to your life? Do your children know that the first half hour of your day is spent with the Lord? Not to bug you. That you're upstairs in a place with your Bible open, and that's predictable. If not, why not? You know, is it predictable that there would be prayer at meals? Is it predictable that there would be devotions at night? You know, in Daniel's case, it was, and the king knew it. That's why he could say that the God whom you constantly serve, the one that you do this stuff all the time, you know, he's going to deliver you. Now, think about that just for a second. He's just made a decree to chuck him in and have him eaten by lions. And now he's saying, I just know it. The God whom you serve, he's going to save you. I find it very interesting that around the water cooler of your workplaces, people will make fun of your beliefs all day and all night until one of them has a problem. Until the doctor says, yes, it's cancer. Until someone they love is passing away. Until a child becomes very sick. And suddenly you're not such a funny person anymore. You're not so weird. That's exactly what's happening here. He's acknowledging that God is in a position to do something for Daniel. Verse 17, a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring, and with the signet ring of his nobles. This is interesting. They roll a big rock over, much like they did for the burial place of Jesus. But because anybody could roll the rock away and then roll it back and claim, oh, something mysterious happened, like he rose from the dead, what they would do is take wax or maybe clay and pour it when it was warm all around the edges of where the stone was in front, in essence sealing it. And then to make sure that anyone who walked by would know who sealed it and why they sealed it, the king's signet ring would be impressed into that wax or into that clay. I think it's very interesting that the king made sure that all of the nobles, the throng, the crowd, they had to put theirs in there too. There's almost a ha 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 to that. At least I think so. Anyway, then the king in verse number 18, he goes off to his palace and he spent the night, and this is what his night was like. He was fasting, there was no entertainment that was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. When the king arose with the dawn at the break of day, he went in haste to the lion's den. Now, I really want you to not miss what kind of consternation the king is under. The Bible, if you read it fast, you're going to miss a couple of things here. He's going to spend the night in his palace without food. No reigning monarch of any salt would miss his royal meal. This is unheard of that he would not eat. Equally unheard of, our Bible says without entertainment. The Hebrew could be without concubines or without entertainment, without extras. See, normally there would be a pattern and everything would be focused on him, whether it was entertainment or sleeping with one of his concubines or special food. All of it would be focused on him. No, that's not happening. He is having an awful night. He's not eating. He's not being entertained. He's not got his normal pattern. He can't sleep. He gets not a drop of rest. The Bible says at the first dawn of light, he's awake anyway. As soon as the sun just starts to turn the black into a light blue or a dark blue color, and then to the light blue, he is up. And then the scripture says he's with haste. He runs. And when he cries out, his voice is filled with anxiety. He had a terrible night. He is consumed with fear. His buddy Daniel, he's going to look inside when they roll that rock back, and there's going to be nothing but maybe a few bones left over. He is very filled with anxiousness over the position he allowed himself to get painted into, the corner he let himself get cornered into. And now he hears his buddy, someone he cares deeply for, because of his decree, is going to be killed. He had an awful night. And when he had come near to the den, verse 20, he cries out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and he said to Daniel, here it is again, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, that really cool one, the one that you always talk about, the one that's done amazing things for you and your people, has your God been able to deliver you from the lions? Essentially, has your God been able to deliver you from me? Has your God been able to overcome my law of the Medes and Persians that doesn't change? And when you're telling the story to kids, you should pause and say, well, what do you think? What do you think? Lions eat? Yeah, lions eat. What do lions eat? They're carnivores, for the most part. You think they'd like a person? Yeah. Somebody stuck down there 8, 10, 12 hours? Yeah. What did he have to defend himself with? Nothing. Lion versus person. Who's going to win? Lion. More than one lion. Yeah. If one wasn't hungry, what about the others? Yeah. He's done. He's toast. He's gone. Then, verse 21. Then Daniel spoke. Who had the bad night? Not Daniel. Daniel speaks to the king and he gives him deference. He gives him a bit of respect. The king live forever. And then he starts the acknowledgement. Yep, my God, the one you've been talking about, that I constantly serve, my God, sent his angel and he shut up the lion's mouth. And they've not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. Dig, dig. I didn't do anything wrong, buddy. You blew it by making a dumb decree. I was innocent. I was found innocent before him, not necessarily before you, and also towards you, king, I've committed no crime. King, you know, you tried to get me on something, and it was dumb. You shouldn't have allowed yourself to be in that position. Then the king was very pleased. Oh, that doesn't carry any weight. This guy is jumping up and down. Inside, he is thrilled to death that the man that he honors and cares for personally, in fact, was not eaten. And he wasn't eaten because he says, Daniel says, God sent something, an angel, to shut up the lion's mouth. Then the king was very pleased and he gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. I don't know what he did. I'm thinking he threw a rope down and said, you know, put a foot in the little hole in the or the ring in the bottom, and they pulled him up. He came up. Now, what are the lions doing all this time? Sitting there, looking at him. I don't know. Sleeping. Something. The only one that's having any consternation in this entire story is the king. The lions weren't upset. Daniel's not upset. So Daniel was taken up out of the den. No injury whatever. Key word there. Couldn't find a scratch is what you want to think. His hair wasn't even messed up. He had a very nice night and he is in great shape. No injury whatever was found on him. Why? Because he trusted in his God. You know, I've heard commentators say, well, you know, they weren't really hungry. They got the wrong lions. These had been really fed. And so when they threw him in there, these were the really full ones and they didn't eat him. Now, I'm not an expert on lions, but I'm suspicioning if you hang a piece of meat in front of them, whether they've eaten or not eaten, they'd be interested. It's kind of a dumb thing. Daniel says, wait a minute, an angel came and shut up the mouth. I don't know which angel. I do know that in Hebrews chapter 1, the Bible specifically says, he has given angels charge over us, which is where people come up with the guardian angel thing. I'm not sure I can support a one single, you know, what was the name of the one in that movie with the little bell? Clarence? Yeah. I'm not sure I can support a Clarence situation. What's the name of that movie, Christmas movie? Wonderful Life, yes. I'm not sure I can support that, you know, you have a Clarence. But I definitely can support that God has given angels charge over us. And those of us that are a little more on the edge, they're a little busier than maybe, you know, some of you that are not so on the edge. So maybe, in my case, I have 50 guardian angels, and they rotate because they get tired. And in your case, you have two. I don't know, but I know that there are angels, and I know he's given them charge over us. And in this particular case, Daniel reveals that the angels shut up their mouths. Verse 24, part of Daniel's deliverance, the king then gave orders, brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel. Suddenly he sees them as malicious. You know, 10 verses before, he allows them to paint him in the corner. Now he sees them as malicious. And here's what he did. He cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. This is a pretty over-the-top decision. In Israel, if you looked at a passage in Deuteronomy 24, the Mosaic law specifically did not allow children or wives to be held accountable for the crimes of their husband. So if something terrible was going to happen to a husband, it didn't necessarily happen to the children or to the wives. He's taken it another level. He's certainly not under the Mosaic law. And he chucks them all in, husband, wives, children, whatever. And then we get a graphic description before they ever reach the bottom of the den. Yes, I think they were a little hungry. The lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, the nations, and the men of every language who were living in the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree. Here's another decree. This is a better decree. That in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, I don't know that Darius's letter is meant to imply that he personally ascribes his personal faith and worship to the God of Daniel. I can say that he's come full circle, at least, and he is respecting in an extraordinarily public way the faith of Daniel. By the way, one interesting thing, this portion of this book in Daniel is written in Aramaic. It's not written in Hebrew, it's written in Aramaic. And the Aramaic slang word for slander is to eat the pieces of men. So within their culture, the idea of slandering someone literally meant to eat the pieces right out of this story, even in the language. My point of teaching this lesson is to contrast, if you will, fear versus facts, we'll call it. The fear that Darius had was enormous. He's manipulated, he's painted into a corner, he's made a rash decision, and he knows it. And there were terrible consequences associated with it. Who suffered the terrible consequences? He did. It happened all in one night, but they are written in such a way so as you and I can understand. He is consumed with fear. When he runs out of the palace at first dawn in the morning, he screams with a terrible anxiety-ridden voice, Daniel, are you okay? It's because he's had a night totally focused on fear. In his mind, he is absolutely convinced that likely Daniel has been eaten. And he's probably played that picture over and over in his mind. He's no doubt been around lions before. He knows what the sound is like. He might have even been in a position to listen to them eat. When we were in Kenya and we were out on safari, we were watching some starts with an H. Hyenas, thank you. Hyenas eat the bones of several of the animals. And we were, several hundred feet away, but listening to the crunch of that, you know, like your kid eating cereal in the morning with their mouth open, only much worse. He probably had some experiences, and he's rolling that in his mind. He's going through what it sounds like, probably what it smelled like, what it was going to look like when he looked in. He is absolutely consumed with fear of what's going on in the lion's den. On the other hand, Daniel's got a whole series of facts going for him, not fear. The first fact that's true about Daniel is that the difficult circumstances that they put him in with this decree did not change his spiritual disciplines at all. Nothing changed the way he worshipped God. One of the facts to confront fear in your life is to have a consistent pattern to the way you worship God. One of the weapons you can use against fear is to have a consistent pattern, a discipline to the way you worship God, to the spiritual disciplines. How do you memorize God's word? When do you read God's word? When do you sing? When do you worship corporately and individually? With whom do you pray? Is there a pattern to spiritual disciplines? Are you inclined to fast over things that are maybe slightly more important to you? Is there a spiritual discipline pattern to your life? If that is lacking, you're going to be far more likely to be overwhelmed by fear than the person who has a very consistent pattern to their spiritual disciplines. The second thing about the facts of Daniel is that when put in a tough spot, He focused on asking God for help, not thrashing around about his circumstances. He didn't go upstairs and stomp around, you know, with an attitude of, why did they make this law? What? This is a stupid law. There are a lot of us, you know, I don't know how many by that time, but there would have been thousands of Jews 80 years later that have been in captivity. They're all having a pattern to their worship of Yahweh. He's not stewing about that. He simply goes to God and asks for help in a fairly simple and straightforward way. When the events crowd us and fear overwhelms us, one of the things that ought to be a ready tool is to look to the face of God and ask for help. And ask like a kid does. When a child needs help, they don't do the, oh, mother of mine, most valued woman on the block, to whom I give great worship and adoration, who makes excellent dinners repetitively. Could you please help me with this math problem? Is that how they do it? No. They come running in and, Mom, I can't do this one. Can you help me? So much the same way when our lives are in a pickle. God is waiting. He's standing just outside, you know, the dining room table with a pencil in hand ready to help us with the problem. What he needs to hear from is us. I got a problem. I can't do this. An acknowledgement of need. The third thing about the facts of Daniel is God intervened on his behalf, and in this case, he sent an angel. But God's not limited to sending angels. How many different ways has God provided for your life? He's used people. He's used circumstances. One of the things when Brianna went off to college and tuition was $30,000 a year, we said to her grandmother and I, sweetie, we don't have that money. You add her income, my income, and what's left over after, you know, basic bills, there ain't $30,000. But here's what we'll do. We'll do the very best we can. We'll pray. We'll commit this to God. We'll live lives of commitment and confidence in Him. And we'll do everything we possibly can. And let's see how God works. Well, we're halfway through our sophomore year, and the bills are paid. Now, I looked at it the other day, and I figured it all up. And I went home and I said to Barb, we're going to be $5,000 short this year. You know, now we can stop right there and say, we're going to be $5,000 short. Kid, go get a student loan. Sorry, done. Or we have a chance in a pickle, in a difficult situation to say, God, how are you going to provide it this year? Last year, he did it very interestingly. He made the government give us $600. You don't think God did that for me? I do. We got an unbelievable refund from somewhere. I went in to renegotiate some life insurance stuff. And he said, well, you know, your old policy did have a dividend. A dividend? What's that? He said, well, there's $1,800 here. Really? Can you write that check right now? God did it through an insurance company. I have no idea how he's going to do this last $5,000. I tell you what, before school's out, you ask me and I'll tell you. Because I am confident that God will work on our behalf. Now, maybe I got to take a few extra speaking engagements, and maybe Barb's got to work a few extra days, where it's not like we're just standing around going, drop it from heaven. But I'm telling you that there is a confidence in my heart that God will provide. I needed a new one of these. How did he provide? You guys gave me a gift. Over and over again, we're seeing, especially identified in Daniel's life, God's intervening. The fourth thing that's a fact about him is he was not hurt. He trusted in his God. He was not hurt. Chicken Little running around, sky's falling, sky's falling, sky's falling. Why didn't he run around and say, I'm trusting God, I'm trusting God, I'm trusting God? Isn't that a little better? See, the facts of the matter is Daniel was not hurt. Don't miss it. He wasn't eaten. He wasn't scratched. In fact, when I tell it to the kids, I always try to get a bean back to approximate what, you know, the lion's mane is like. He fluffed it. You know, that's not as comfortable. Until he got his pillow just right. King spent the night in frustration and fear. Daniel's fact, he wasn't touched. And the last fact is, according to verse 28, Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius. God allowed him to prosper. Not just live, not just get by, but to prosper. So my challenge to you, and I kind of did it in a little alliterated outline on the next part of your notes. I said, let's not let fear cloud facts. So let's look at fear first, and then let's look at facts. And my encouragement to you is to make sure that facts are a part of your life, not fear. One of the components of fear, and it's encapsulated in the F, is we're forgetting. When we're filled with fear, we're forgetting. We're forgetting, as Psalm 103 says, all of his benefits. When we start stewing, Chicken Little, the sky is falling, economy is terrible. The dollar's not worth anything. My husband got cut back or job gone, period. We don't have money for this. We don't have money for that. We're immediately moving to the place of forgetting his benefits. How did he provide last year? In fact, a conversation I had with Brianna over the holidays, when I said, you know, it's getting a little tight this year, I'm not sure, we're going to do our best, whatever. She said, well, he provided last year. Boom! She went to forget not last year. I'm a sophomore. I'm not a freshman anymore. Got through 1 year. And you know what my expectation is that we'll get through all 4 years. And at the end of 4 years, when she walks across and graduates, one of the things that we will do is we will stop and forget none of his benefits. I use that as an illustration not to draw attention to me, but to say God operates that way. Fear, one of the first things that happens is we forget that. We're so focused on what's bad, we forget all the good. And there is plenty of good. So forgetting is part of fear. A second one, which you might not think about, is the E. It's the exalting of self. It's the making you the most important part. When fear encapsulates us, generally speaking, we hunker down and it's really focused on us. Maybe us and our family or us and our kids, but it's really a focus on us. It's me and mine. It's terrible. Not too terribly long ago, I suppose it was last year sometime, there was a family in the school that was hurting. And we were trying to figure out how we might be able to help them. One of the staff members that came up with one of the ideas about how to help the family, I stood and looked at him going, you can't afford a buck to give away, much less a gift certificate of da-da-da-da. But I learned an enormous lesson watching him. He who had nothing was sharing. And the blessings were coming his way in his own life, in his own family. They were cared for, but he had nothing to share, nonetheless chose to do so. When fear consumes us, we start the me and mine. And that is an unhealthy position to be in. When depression hits, what is it a person thinks about 24/7 when they're depressed? Themselves. You know, the first 7 weeks of my surgery, I wasn't thinking about you much. I gotta tell you. The only person I was thinking about was me. And how bad it hurt. And my life has changed. And everything is hard. What? My life. Me. Mine. I have a friend who kind of cycles through depression. And one of the things that I've observed of her is that it's never a focus on anyone or anything but her. You know, I'm not saying that there aren't other components of depression. I'm not making it be a simplistic matter. But I am saying one of the components of fear is to turn everything inward. When you stop turning inward and start looking around and go, I could bake cupcakes for her. Wouldn't be a big thing, but I could bake cupcakes. Suddenly, you're not so consumed with self. Fear also is so full of anxiety. The anxious heart, the Bible says in Proverbs 12, weighs a man down. When we're stewing, when we're fussing, and we come up with nice words so it doesn't sound like worry or fear. We fuss as, you know, I don't worry, I fuss. They're the same thing. An anxious heart weighs a man down. Fear causes us to get on a broken record. This is bad, this is bad, this is really, really bad for these reasons. This is bad, this is bad, this is really, really bad for these reasons. And it's just like a loop in our mind, that message just keeps coming. Nothing's changed about it. The anxiety becomes so full. I was reading a bunch of quotes, and one of them said, worry does not empty tomorrow of sorrows. What it does is it empties today of strength. When we get the worrying going, it doesn't reduce what's coming at all. All it does is take away from the energy and enthusiasm of today. I once read a study, and I don't remember the statistic, but I'll make one up here for you, that they actually did a study about how many things people worry about that actually come true. And I've got to tell you, it was in the 20s. So let's just say, for the sake of argument, 25% of the things you worry about actually come to pass. Is it worth it to be so ridden with fear for the potential of 25% of it to be true? When you know 75% of it will not? It's kind of dumb. Anxiety. The third one in fear that I put down is rebellion. And you say, well, what has rebellion got to do with fear? It's kind of that same thing about forgetting and exalting yourself. Rebellion is a statement of ours. In fact, I quoted it right out of Jeremiah. But this people have a revolting and a rebellious heart. They're revolted and gone. They're not considering God in God's place and God's claims and God's requirements and God's blessings and God's bountiful gifts. They're in rebellion. When you go to fear, you're essentially saying to God, I don't trust you. That's essentially what we do when we start fuzzing. I don't really believe you're in charge. I don't really buy that you're involved in my life. I don't really think that you're directly in moving and doing and having a part in my life. I don't really believe that, so I'm going to take the responsibility to fear, to worry. Worry is sticking your finger in the face of God and saying, all that stuff that's in the Bible about you caring for me, yeah, but I'm not quite sure it's all true. And that's why I say the R for fear is rebellion. It's a rebellious heart. It's not a submitting heart. It's a rebellious heart that says, I don't think God really is in charge. On the other hand, Daniel's got some facts down. And this might be a good place to mention a song. Stephen Curtis Chapman has a song called Facts Are the Facts. You know that one? Anybody know this one? I could sing it for you, but you don't leave. So I won't sing it for you, but I'll read you a couple of... He calls it Facts Are Facts. That's the name of the song. And it's on, it's about four or five albums back. But listen to the words. He says, well, I don't want to take anybody's time. I'm just giving my opinion with the rhythm and a clever rhyme. I don't want these words to sound like I think I figured it all out. But there are a few things I can say that I know without a doubt. So here come the facts. I know there's a God who knows my name. And a son who died to take the blame. I believe Jesus is coming back because a promise is a promise and a fact is a fact. And the rest of the song goes on. These days some say there's no one way to believe. Just keep it loose, you're free to choose. There's no absolute, it's all relative, you see. Calling all defenders of faith, wait a minute. Live a life that spells out God's worldview. Let these words be heard in everything you say and do. I know there's a God who knows my name. I know there's a son who died to take the blame. I believe Jesus is coming back because promise is a promise and a fact is a fact. I'm going to sing it anyway, aren't I? Anyway. When fear comes, we forget the facts. So let me give you F-A-C-T facts. Work on. The first one is faithful. God is faithful. Now, does that mean he's going to give you everything you want? No, it doesn't. Do you give your children everything they want? You do not, because there is a higher good. They don't get 52 pieces of candy right before dinner. They don't get one right before dinner. Why? Because you're mean? Because you want to hold from them? Because you know they really, really, really want it and you want to just show how powerful you are? No, because if they eat that junk, it's bad for their teeth, it's bad for their stomach, it's bad for so many things. So you make a decision and you say no. God answers every prayer. He answers it, in my opinion, one of three ways. What is it? Yes, no, and what's the third one? Wait, later, maybe. We'll see. How many times do you say we'll see? Huh? Now you mean it. I don't want to really tell him right now because it's going to be this knockdown, drag out, right fight, and I don't want to do that right now. That's what you mean by we'll see. But God does a we'll see. You know, God is faithful. The Lord is faithful in all his promises and loving towards all he's made. And what's the conclusion you can draw? I'm not alone. He is faithful. Tough times, difficult situations, health issues, financial issues, personal issues, marriage breaking up, kids in trouble, whatever. You can say a fact is a fact. God is faithful. I'm not alone. You can stand on that. You can get on a soapbox and preach that. You can look at your children and say, a fact is a fact. God is faithful. When your husband comes home and says, honey, they just cut my job. Not right that moment. A little hugging would be good. A little compassion. A little listening. But a little later, you need to whisper in his ear. You know what? This is a great time for us to show we trust that God is faithful in all of his promises and loving towards all that he's done or all that he's made. We are not alone. Isn't that a bit of a better message than, what are we going to do? I can't go to the spa this week? I'm making fun. A. Fact. A. I call it the armor. You see, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes a whole list of things that God has given us so that we can handle battle. And it, you know, it's a helmet, and it's a breastplate, and then there's a sword, and there's a shield. Everything on the front side of us is covered in that passage. Now, if you turn and run, your tush is not covered. It's kind of interesting if you look through the list. Everything for the front is covered. Doing battle, you're in good shape. You turn with fear and run, a few things are exposed. But the armor makes it so that we are always prepared. Whatever may be coming your way, you are not alone, and you are prepared. God has already given you the armor. You say, well, I didn't know that. Then go to that passage and study the passage and get familiar with the tools you have at your disposal to combat fear. Most of us just stand there kind of like in a daze. It's bad, it's bad, it's really bad. It's really, really bad. It's terrible, it's bad. And I understand in some circumstances the shock of whatever the news might be, that is the reaction. But as soon as your brain starts working again, you should start a self-message that is not, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. The self-message ought to be, my head is covered with the helmet of salvation. I have the breastplate of righteousness. I have the sword of the Spirit. My feet are covered with the preparation of the gospel. I am ready to do battle. I am not consumed with fear. I have a fact, and the fact is I got armor everywhere. As long as I stay in the battle. C, what's the C stand for? It said it stands for being called. Romans chapter 8, verse number 30, talks about you and I that put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that we're children of a God, and we have been given a high and a holy calling. You are not just here to consume a spot in South Orange County, live your 60 or 80 years, and slip off into eternity. God called you by name prior to birth, Jeremiah chapter 1. He said, there's one I want. Yeah, she's going to be a mess, but I want Sherry to do some things for me. Yeah, she's going to fail. She's going to, oh boy, she's going to, oh, that's going to, woo, problem child, but I want that one. And I have a high and a holy calling for her. Now, in your case, your high and holy calling may primarily be wrapped around your family. That is no less of a high and holy calling than being the president of the United States. But that high and holy calling is a fact. And so when a fear situation occurs, you have to stop and say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Who am I? I am a called child of God. He is faithful to me. He has filled me full of armor. I am ready because I am called. I am purposeful. I put down, we're not wandering aimlessly through life. You're not at the disposal of your husband's company or the price of your house loan. You're not at the disposal of that. You are a high, important, distinguished child of God. Now, of course, all this assumes that you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I don't get that high and holy calling because of me. I get that high and holy calling because I've placed in Christ. And in Him, I have purpose and direction and meaning. I don't wander aimlessly. I'm not like the pinball. It goes bing, 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 bing. Oh, you know, you bang it and it goes bing, bing, bing. You know, many of us live our lives like that. If we're doing good and the counter is going ting 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 ting, we're feeling really good. But the moment we don't get ting 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 ting, it's like, oh, life is over. It's terrible, horrible. God didn't change. Your calling didn't change. Circumstances changed. But a fact is your calling. And lastly, the T, and it's the most important of all of them, is the issue of trust. The Bible says in Hebrews 1 that without faith, without trust, it is impossible to please God. This morning on the way to work, I said out loud in my car, God, I am lacking trust in this area. And I named it. And it's wrong and I know it. So I'm going to start saying out loud to myself a message I need. God can be trusted. God can be trusted. God can be trusted with, and I filled it in. God can be trusted with, and I filled it in. A little mantra driving up the hill this morning. God can be trusted. God can be trusted. God can be trusted with the duck. Does God need to hear that? No. I needed to hear it. I needed to be reminded. Because the T says we are dependent people. I can't trust Him. I can't trust me. I don't trust my employer. I don't trust my loan company. I don't trust my health. My doctor. I can't trust any of that. All of that is whimsy-whamsy. What I can trust is a God who's called me by His name. Or by my name and placed me in Christ. So if you look at fear, you're going to be forgetting, you're going to exalt self, you're going to be full of anxiety, and there's a spirit of rebellion. But if on the other hand, you rely on facts, you rely on the fact that first off, God himself is faithful. Secondly, that there's armor to do battle with. Thirdly, that you are called, there's a purpose. And lastly, that you are exercising the important step of saying, I am dependent. I cannot do it without you. Then those facts take over for the awful fear that consumes our lives. You know, I have a quote that I have used several times in my own life and in my teaching, and I thought it would be very appropriate to finish off the lesson with today. Here's what it says. It doesn't matter how great the pressure is on you. What really matters is where the pressure lies. Whether it comes between me and God, or whether it presses me nearer his heart. When pressure comes, and it does in life, and society cycles, you know, everybody's been talking about this is as bad as the Great Depression. Okay, the Great Depression was not the first time that society suffered financial ills. It won't be the last. Financial pressure is going to come and go on you your entire life. Health considerations come and go in our entire lives. Difficulties with our children come and go. Problems with our marriages and our spouses come and go. What really matters is not that there is or is not pressure. There is always some kind of pressure. The pressure is whether it's pushing us away from God or it's pushing us towards God. So if you're in a season of fear, what I say to you is not to get so whacked out about what the items are that are causing you the fear, but let those items push you towards God. Let your heart get up close. When your children are fearful, what they want to do is be with you. I laughed watching Brianna grow up. You know, first it was just on my lap and around my leg and next to me in a chair and next to me in whatever. And then we got to the stage where the only time you could touch her is if you were tickling her. You know, and then we got into high school, and the best I got was she leaned over so I could kiss her on the top of the head as she got out to go to high school. You know what she's doing? She's full reversing back. The other night took a leaping jump and climbed into bed with me, you know, and just wanted to chat, visit. You know, I laugh. What she wants to do is be physically close, and she's found appropriate ways for that through her entire childhood. We do exactly the same, or should. Why do we want to act like we're, you know, so independent with God? Why not go get in his lap? Why not snuggle under his arm? Why not let him put his arm around you? Don't let the pressures push you away. Let the pressures push you to him. Snuggle up under his arm and focus not on the fear, but on the facts. Just listen one last time to what Stephen Curtis Chapman said. Let these words be heard in everything you say and do. I know there's a God who knows my name. I know there's a son who died to take the blame. I believe Jesus is coming back because a promise is a promise and a fact is a fact. Darius had a terrible night because he was consumed with fear. Daniel had a lovely evening because he was absolutely focused on the facts of his life. You and I can have the same. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this lesson in Daniel 6. There's so many things to take away from it personally and as a group. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be women not consumed with fear, that the emotion of fear and the focus of mental activity of fear would not be predominant in our midst. Those of us who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, those of us who have come to him and ask him to be our Savior, placing our sin behind us, forsaking that, and looking only to the cross, we're your kids. And as your kids, we have stuff that happens. But we don't want to be consumed with fear. We want to review the facts. And just as Stephen Curtis Chapman says, these are some things I know. May we all make our own list. These are the things I know. Out of God's word, I know to be true. And combat our fears with it this week. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.